Now, I'd like us to open up in our Bibles to Nehemiah. How do you pronounce that in American? Nehemiah. Okay, Nehemiah. That's good. Very good. Now, I'd just like to thank everybody for allowing me to come, and thank you for the effort that was put in, and thank you for the other speakers, and thank you for not throwing me from the pulpit sometimes. I once stood up in a non-resistant church, and I said to them, I'm so glad that you guys are non-resistant, because that helps me to preach the truth and know that you're not going to shoot me. But thank you very much for every single one of you for coming, for those who gave us food, conversations, fellowship, and all the effort that was put in. I really appreciate it. I might not look that like I appreciate it. My dad has this nice way of saying thank you that everybody knows he's thankful. I mean it from the bottom of my heart. My dad does too, but I mean it from the bottom of my heart, and I somehow can't say it that it sounds to my ears that I've actually said it, that you can understand that I'm really, really, really thankful. But I am thankful, and I appreciate it more than you ever know to come to this meeting for the last few years. Now, I'm going to bring a sermon this morning, which the theme or the idea behind the sermon is the principles for Christian projects. Principles for Christian projects, doing projects for God. And I remember when I was a little boy, before I was saved, I liked to do projects, not for God so much, but for myself. And I used to go and take these boxes, and I wasn't very brilliant at this, but I used to spend hours and hours taking sticky tape. Is that what you got in America? Masking tape type stuff. And I used to take scissors and paper, and I used to make holes, and I used to use wrapping paper and so on, to make a box that you could put money in the top, and it would go around and come out holes and go down other places and come out and go down with all these different things. And it would have levers that if you went forward and backwards with the levers, and it would come out different holes. And I used to enjoy that immensely. But there's one thing I know about it, is it didn't have eternal value. In fact, I have no idea where those boxes are today. But it took a long time. And there's a lot of things we do in life which takes an awful long time, but and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not something that has eternal value or has the potential for eternal value. Souls being saved, lives being changed, truth coming into someone's life and a lie being destroyed by the truth of God's word. Now, when I was a kid, I used to do a lot of things. I remember, how many of you have ever built a tree house? Come on. That sounds good. When I was in, I remember going to my grandfather's farm a lot every holiday almost when I was a kid and on weekends. And I remember finding these trees, and we used to build tree houses. I built with one of my cousins on one side, and in the tree opposite there was this other tree house. And we used to take the avocado pears that my granny thought she was going to get money from, and we took every single one, and we had this amazing wall where we threw each other on the head, and it was just absolutely wonderful. But I remember one tree house that was quite interesting, because it turned out into three different projects. And this tree house I built in a tree near my grandfather's farm. And in this tree house, which I took a whole lot of wood from old pallets and so on, I made a fireplace. And no one ever told me that, you know, it's not the best thing on earth to put a fireplace in a tree house. But I decided that's what I'm going to do. And we did it, and we had this lovely fire up there. And we cooked meat, and I wanted to sleep that night. My parents gave me permission to sleep in the treehouse with a fire, and of course the treehouse got on fire. And I got down, and I waited for the fire to go up, and I climbed up, and there was enough left of the treehouse that I could carry on. But after that, I decided this treehouse is getting boring, so I took the treehouse down, and I made a go-kart out of it. And when I got bored of that, I decided it's time to make a raft. And we spent a lot of time, me and my cousins, we found this river. It was a big, wide river in South Africa that's very rare. We are a water-stressed area. And we took this wood, and we made the square raft, and we got big barrels, and we put the wood on top of it. We even went to an effort. We went and got paint. And we spent hours painting this raft. So it looked nice. And as I remember, we put a fireplace on the raft. But there was one little problem. After all this effort, we dragged it through the bush and down this long hill. It was a big effort to get it down to that river. And we put it on the river, and we started to go down this river, and we came around the corner, and the river ended. And it wasn't a river. We thought it was a river because it looked like a river, but it wasn't a river. It went there, and it went there, and around the corner, and then it just stopped. And so after all that effort, that raft didn't mean much. Now, there's many things in life which we can do, and I'm sure every one of us can say things that we really put a lot of effort into, which we didn't get much out. But there's other things we do which we do get much out of temporal value, but we can't say that there's extremely much eternal value for. And today I'd like to look, like I said, at principles for Christian projects, doing things for God. Something bigger than the normal, just going to church and prayer meetings and Bible studies and things like that. Something where you have a vision and you get a few people together and you decide, I'm going to do something to reach out to this world in some way and ask God to bless it and hope that some, maybe one soul will get saved. Maybe somebody will be changed when it comes to some lie that they believe is Satan, which is keeping them from the blessings and a walk according to God's word. And I'm going to base this sermon according to the book of Nehemiah. Is that right? How do you say it? Nehemiah. You know, if you came to Africa, I would build Noah's Ark because you look like Noah. And we put it right there in the water where it couldn't go around the corner. I wonder if Noah had a fire on his ark. That would be quite an interesting thing to ask him one day in heaven. But before we go on, I'd just like to say one little thing, and then I'd like to go over to prayer. And this one little thing is, when it comes to doing projects for God, obviously more important than getting involved in any, let's put in inverted commas, big project for God, is to be faithful in the little things. There's so many people who are involved in massive projects for God, but they can't submit to authority. I've met people one person in charge of a mission station across 120 lands. And when I look at his life, he cannot submit to other people at all. He's not Christ-like. It doesn't help one day getting to heaven and saying, I started an organization across this world. And face God, and he's going to tell you that you weren't Christ-like as you could have been through the grace that I gave to you. Small things are important. It doesn't mean starting big projects for God and not being there for your children. Some people are so involved in projects they cannot kick a soccer ball with their child. And the dishes are way above them. I remember one missionary, he came to a house and they asked him if he was under authority there and he had to make his bed and paint a wall or something for one day. He said, I wasn't called to do this. I was called to win souls. And so he fasted that day. Of course, he got into big trouble for that. There's nothing wrong with fasting, but we have to remember the small things in life are important. You can fast and be an absolute brat. And with that, let's go over to prayer. Father, I'd just like to thank you so much for that word. Thank you for the preaching this weekend. I know I wasn't there for Timothy's sermon. We talked about ecumenicalism. And for Ezra's sermon, which he told me about before he preached. And for the sermons that you gave me to preach this weekend. I just want to thank you so much that it's not our message that is brought forth, but every verse in context that was brought forth, that we made mistakes sometimes in theology. Every time there was truth and every time it meant something to someone in these meetings, it was God. And we give every last drop of glory to you for anything that was ever done in any meeting where any one of us ever preached in our entire life. Because without Jesus dying, we wouldn't have a message that meant anything. And so we glorify thee. And even when we talk about projects, dear Father, I want to ask that you would help us to always remember that it's not our projects, it's thy projects. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Principles for Christian Projects. Nehemiah is a book which has a lot of principles for Christian living in everyday life. But I remember about 6-7 months back, reading through Nehemiah once and thinking to myself, well, if I look at all the projects that I tried at some time in my life to be involved in, there are so many things which I can learn from the book of Nehemiah that can show me why things are happening against these projects, what to do in light of the things that are coming against them, and what to do in the projects themselves positively. It's an extremely practical book. One thing that we have to be careful about, though, is many people go to Old Testament books and they forget that God sometimes was speaking to Israel and He wasn't speaking to Christians. And another thing is that people sometimes get theology of what we should do as Christians out of Old Testament book that is found nowhere else in the Bible. And so I'd like to be very careful when I look for principles not to find anything strange. I'm not going to go to the book of Nehemiah and I'm going to find that according to the fact that he made a wall, therefore around our churches should be a round wall with the same bricks that were made from Jerusalem, else you're not going to go to heaven. I'm not going to do anything like that. But there are some things which to me is very practical and very precious that I believe can be applied in projects which we do nowadays. And I'd like to look at some of those things as we go through the first seven, some things from the first seven chapters of Nehemiah. I'd like to give a few examples of projects. Some of you over here among the girls have arranged a girls' camp every year. There's these youth meetings. Those are projects. Websites, books, tracks, family projects. There's a whole lot of different family projects people can get involved in for God, to reach out for truth. Missionary trips. And even a church itself is a project in an area for God. I mean, the list is endless. Sometimes people have a very, very good idea. And sometimes they have average ideas. But at the end of the day, there are many projects which we can do for God. I want to read this. If you want to do something to bring truth, not just the gospel, a project is, if you want to do something to bring truth, not just the gospel, because there's a lot of bad stuff out there that needs to be corrected through truth, to people out there in the form of a project. Some of you may have done some of these things and want to reach more people or to be more effective. Nehemiah. What is the background to the book of Nehemiah? Well, for quite a long time, the Israelites were in captivity and the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. And there was a whole lot of bad things happening. It was a very bad situation that Nehemiah was in. In fact, while Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of the king, he used to take wine, he used to give it to the king I think it was Persia at that time. He gave this cup of wine daily to the king. He used to bear it and bring it up to him, and the king would drink, and he'd probably walk away and fill it up again, and he'd come back. I don't know how many times a day he did that, but he was always there, ready to give wine to the king. And he heard bad news. And this bad news, he heard from his brother with the name of Hanani. Is that right in American? Hanani. Hanani. And I want to read this bad news to you. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says these words. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, this is about Jerusalem, are number one in great affliction and reproach. The people that are in Jerusalem at that time were in great affliction. They didn't have much money. They didn't have much food. There were people afflicting them as well from the outside. Then it says these words, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And when he heard this, he was grieved. Why was he grieved? Because Zion at that time was a picture of the glory of God and the glory of his people before a holy God. And what's wonderful about this person is he didn't just hear about this bad situation and say, I'm not going to do anything, or it's just nothing. Oh, it's sad that that's happening. He was grieved. And sadly, in the time we're living in a terrifying time, you could say, in which you will find churches that call themselves churches, though they're not, and they have gay marriage choirs. And you find churches where they preach against sin, but they don't preach against the world. And girls can come to church with literally nothing on. That you have to look up at the sky when you're worshiping God when the worship leader's on front. And the music is the same music that you find in places where people are literally sleeping around and doing evil stuff, and that music literally drags them further in their deeds, and yet they have the same type of music in churches with Christian words, and they say it's not satanic. The ex-Satanists who get saved say, we know that music, that we bring down demons with it. And we're living in this time where everything goes, and anybody can do that which is right in his own eyes. And unfortunately, many Christians are sitting there not for this, but they're neutral. They're not grieved. You know, in the time of Ezekiel, it was so wonderful that the seal of God protecting people from the diseases and things that God brought in judgment upon Israel, it wasn't upon those who didn't do evil. It was upon those who sighed, who had a grief, who were not neutral, who looked at this world and said, it's not just that it's bad, and it's something that I want to do something about, or I'm grieved about, because these guys are rebelling against God, though many of them call themselves Christians. Nehemiah was in a bad time. He heard this news from Hanana. We are living in a bad time. There's something that is very sad to me. And that is that many people are living in what I call the end time syndrome. I've met this all over in good churches. I walk up to people and they say, because we're living in the end times, and because the Bible says that the Antichrist is coming, and because the Bible says that the godly will become more godly and the ungodly will become more ungodly, we just have to sit back, relax, because that's what's going to happen. The Bible said it, so we can forget about all the other commands of Christ. We should go and preach the gospel to every creature. We can forget about the fact that we're supposed to stand up and not be neutral against sin. We don't have to do anything with any confidence that anything is going to come out of it, because we're living in the end times. And so many people don't get excited about doing something about this situation in the world, because they are living in the prophecies of the end times, and they don't realize that, yes, what Revelation said is going to happen. But I like what D.L. Moody said once. D.L. Moody said that I cannot save everyone, but God has given me a lifeboat, and said, Moody, save all you can. And I can guarantee you that there are people out there, you might not be able to turn the entire Church of America on its head and throw it in the water and say, be right, but you're going to be able to, you might die before you're able to. I can't say if you're going to die tomorrow, but there is the possibility of people out there, I know this, of doing things for God and God blessing it and people being saved and their view on life, those who are saved, being changed towards God and stopping being worldly and compromising and believing lies. It is possible to be used of God in these end days. So what was his response? What was his response to this bad news? Well, first of all, he fasted and he prayed and he wept. You know, I've got a body, I can't fast longer than 3 days, else I'll faint and I won't know where I am. Brandon can fast 40 days and then it's not so good. I can't even fast 3 days and I'll be in hospital. Well, actually, I fasted 3 days and then I felt like going to hospital, but I stopped. But you know what's sad to me? People today are not seeking God about the problem around us. When I read of the old revivalists, some of them young people of 20 years old were willing to pray through the nights for an entire month seeking God about the problem. I'm not saying we have to do that. Some other revivals were totally different. If you look to the Congo, they prayed once every week. They came together and prayed early in the morning for hours and hours for a few years, and then God came in revival. This is not, by the way, a sermon on revival, but it's very sad that people do not pray, do not fast, and do not weep over the situation of the church today. But he did, and that's a good place to start. If you're going to do a project for God, it's a good place to start by starting by praying. Don't just run into it with your own ideas. Nehemiah 1 verse 5, we read what he prayed. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. That's precious. Before planning, he started out by doing two things. Seeking God's face in prayer and recognizing who God is. Because if you forget who God is, the great God, the great and terrible God, then you might think this world is so big that God can't do anything in it through your little projects. If you forget how great God is, you might think the world is too big, a giant to face, to do anything that God can mightily bless. Now the next thing is he reminded God of his word. He came before God, and this was a specific time in history, in which God was about to fulfill his covenant in bringing people back to Israel. Now some people say, but Roy, how can you apply projects to something that was for a specific time in history? Well, my answer is very simple. If I look at it, I was thinking of this last night. God wants to do something in any time. When they were in captivity, God wanted to reach out to the people in captivity, and he sent prophets to them in their captivity. When it came to the stage, when it was time for them to go back to Israel, God wanted to take them back to Israel. But there's something that God wants to do today for his truth, in this time for his truth. And a very good place to start is with God's word. You know, many people do a lot of projects for God. There's a lot of organizations out there, and they don't even preach the word. It doesn't start with the word. There isn't the word in the middle. There isn't the word in the end. All it is psychology and one big organization. He asked God these words to grant him mercy in the sight of man, for I was the king's cupbearer. You know, there's something precious about this. Not only did he start with prayer, and he start with a grieved heart, and he started with the word of God, reminding God of his promises. He realized that there is a practical side to doing a project, especially as large as building the walls of Jerusalem. Some people, and I've met many like this, believe that a project, if you do a project for God, it wasn't of God if everything just doesn't fall out of heaven. He realized when he was asking these words, before he went before the king's presence, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. He realized that if he was to do anything, he would have to be set free practically from his work. And he would have to walk away and go to another land which involved donkeys and food and a whole lot of other stuff. And he would literally have to coordinate the building of walls. He realized that God was not going to send the walls from heaven and let it fall on earth. He wasn't going to stand there in front of the king and say, King, just wait a minute, I've got a problem. Dear Father, in a land very far away that thou knowest about called Israel, there's this wall that needs to be built. And I know you can do miracles because the Bible says that you made everything out of nothing. So God, could you just send these walls down from heaven, you know, doof. And tell me about it afterwards. Can Hananiah come back to me while I'm taking this wine to the king? And can he just, you know, one day just tell me the walls came down from heaven? No. He realized that there was a practical side to the project. That at the beginning he prayed to God, though he was grieved, though he found it, the beginning was based upon the walls, he realized that he was going to have to be involved with his hands and with himself. If you're going to do a project to God that means anything much, there will be work, very probably. I remember my dad was there, but the old revivals they used to have at a place called Carp Maiden in South Africa. Thousands of people, wait, I'm lying. 1,500 about people used to come together on this farm. And they used to stay in tents. And they didn't bath for 3 days. That was the rules. I met an old lady, she said, you know, I used to break those rules in the middle of the night. I used to go down to the river and get a little bit of, because I so wanted to bath myself. But you know what is wonderful about that place? God came down. God came down in revival like you read of in books, where God was sweeping through that place and working in a mighty way. But let me ask a question. Because God came in revival and drunkards got saved and rebels got saved, did that mean that there was no work involved? I've spoken to the people who had to put up those tents. People didn't bring their own tents. There was a few people who had to put up those 1,000 tents. And they said it was a lot of work. Just because God is working doesn't mean suddenly, when revival comes even, this isn't, the project is not revival, but even when revival comes, it doesn't mean the work stops. That's when the work begins. Some people say, think that God working means laziness is an excuse to be lazy. But let's get back. We're at chapter 2. Well, actually, before we go there, just concerning work, one thing I find with, I'm involved with a few websites, and so is one or two people in this meeting. I often, when I started a project like that, notice how excited people get. They really get excited. But as soon as they hear there's work involved, you know, it's not just you sit in front of the computer, you press one button, and it's there. And then souls get saved. You actually have to do donkey work. Click, click, click. Click, 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 click. You have to do the same thing over and over and over again sometimes to make a big website with thousands of media. Then they're not so interested. It's as if people want to put a tract in the top of the vending machine and the soul comes out, and that's the only type of work they'll do for God because they're vending machine Christians. And that's what society produces nowadays, is people who are lazy and who don't realize that when you do a great work for God, it's worthwhile putting effort in. But this man, Nehemiah, he was sad, like I say. He was grieved. He wasn't like much Christians there who are neutral. And not only was he sad, he showed it on his face. And he came before the king, and that was very scary, because if you come before a king in those days, and you sad-faced, and you're a servant, he can order you to be killed, because you're supposed to be smiling all the time, even if your child has just died. And he came before this king, and his face was sad because he feared God and loved God's truth and wanted to do something about the situation that involved God's names in Jerusalem more than he cared for his life. How many people are like that today? Not only are they lazy today, but they care so much about their life, if it inconveniences them. If they get a little less sleep, then it wasn't worth doing. Let alone this man who was willing to die for God's truth. He hazarded his life. And what was wonderful was we hear the king's word. This is actually not the wonderful part. He said, the king said in chapter 2, verse 2, "Why is thy countenance, your face sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." And listen to these words. "Then was I sore afraid." This man was a human being just like you and me. He wasn't, some people think the great prophets of the Old Testament like Elijah, they never were afraid. This man got afraid. But he loved God so much he pulled up his socks and he swallowed his fear and he stood before this king. And he told the king an answer. He said, "It's because of Jerusalem. It's because of the city of God, of my fathers, that is lying in ruins." I'm using my own words while I'm sitting here. And then a wonderful thing happened. That king, this king who was a secular king, we have nothing in the Bible to prove that he was saved or anything. From history we know that these kings worshipped idols and did terrifying things. This king said these words, "For what dost thou make request? What are you asking for?" Now that's wonderful. Do you know that God does that sometimes? When Jesus was walking on earth, he said, "You know, what do you want?" In my own words, to the people who are sick. And that's amazing. Imagine a king of kings. He can give you anything if he wanted to. And he says, "What do you want?" "I want to be healed." "Sure." That's who we're serving. That's the wonderful thing. You know, in the Bible said, I'm going to quote this in my own words because it's from Solomon. I didn't write it down. But when God said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Why? Because you said it. Because you're like a king. And I'm a sinner deserving of hell. Or I'm a Christian who used to be a sinner. And I don't deserve anything. But you said, because you said it. Because you gave me permission and said, seek ye my face. That's why I love to come. Because you said I can come, king, without killing me. And this king says, for what dost thou make request? This is a picture of grace. God standing there, we don't deserve anything, and God's saying, I'm willing to give you eternal life, and I'll make you my son, and I'll forgive your sins. And Jesus Christ will live in your heart, and it's all grace because we don't deserve it, we should go to hell. And he said, I'm willing to give it to you, because I'm a king. But you know something, when it comes to projects, Christian projects, every bit of provision, every person that helps you, every hand that you have, and also you got two hands, and every finger that you have to be able to do something for God, that is God's grace. And even more when it comes to provision that comes into that, that's God's grace. And we must remember, no matter who gives it to us, even if it's a heathen king who helps us and gives us permission and permission to do things, it is God's grace. And therefore, we should give glory to who? God. Even when a heathen king gives you something, give glory to God. Many people don't do that. They think when God uses an unsaved person, then it wasn't God. Every good thing that ever happens to you in life, if an atheist walks past you and you're hungry and he gives you an apple, thank God. What was Nehemiah's response to this? Well, first of all, he prayed. He didn't say, oh, yes, okay, king, listen. Send 1,000 people out there, do the war, and I'm going to sit back and relax. No, he prayed. He prayed. And then he answered and said, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, what that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I might build it. Yeah, I found a biblical example of a quick prayer. You know when you're in a little bit of a trouble or something like that, and you say, God, please help, and then you talk. It's in the Bible. It's not as bad as some people think. He prayed, and then he answered, God, help me. And then, yes, king, I'd like something. Can you send me to Judah? Can you give me time off? Can I go and actually do something about it? And guess what the king said? Now, very importantly, I don't know if this is spiritually important, but to me it's quite important. The queen was sitting by him. Now, that wouldn't have helped if it was Herod, who cut off the head of John the Baptist. But I think in this case it helped. I think God, for some little reason, said, and the queen was sitting by him. You know, because sometimes you want to really impress. He said, now let me show you my generosity. I'm a good king. And he said, sure, you can go. But now I'm really impressed with Nehemiah. No. Many people wouldn't be impressed with him for this, but I was impressed with him because he didn't just, when he saw the king said, yes, sure, you can go, he didn't say, okay, thank you, I'm going. He asked for more. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, by the way. But sometimes I've read of people in the past, and I've dared sometimes to do it myself in a little way, is to say in my private prayer, not in front of men, to impress them for what I'm asking for, God, do this, and God, do that. And I've asked God for more than he's already given. Not a new car that's a Ferrari, not this or that, but for God's kingdom and God's works, I've asked great things. And sometimes he said no, but sometimes I've seen, wow, God just said yes. Psalm 81 verse 10. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide that I might fill it. You know why he said I brought thee out of the land of Egypt? He said, I'm that God. I'm that God that did those miracles. I'm a great God. Open up your mouth wide that I might fill it. When you're doing things for his glory and for his name. And so he asked, King, can I please have letters to the governor beyond the river so I can have safe passage? And can I have a letter to the keeper of the king's forest so that I can have wood? He asked. He was practical. He had a brain. You know, many Christians, unfortunately, like me, for instance, I wonder sometimes, do I have a brain? I've never had a brain scan to prove it, but the point of the matter is, when it comes to this, is some people just don't believe in being practical. They think being practical is being fleshly. And I'll tell you what, if you're not willing to be practical and it hinders God's work, it is not being spiritual, it is being proud. He realized, this king is offered, and I need wood. King, I don't know if this guy is going to give me wood to save. I don't know anything about his spiritual state, but can he give me wood, please? Because you made the earth, and it's yours. God uses the secular to provide. That's wonderful. God is a king with infinite resources. That's wonderful. And what's wonderful, you know something amazing? Although this was secular provision, although this came from people who were not saved, Nehemiah recognized God in the secular provision. After the king said yes, guess what Nehemiah did? He said, thank you, God. He thanked God for what the king had given and for what that guy who cut the wood had given. Nehemiah 2 verse 9. We read that Nehemiah left the king. He went to Israel. It says here, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. I was coming good. I mean, he's got a whole army going with him, literally. He came to the person with the wood. But there's something interesting that happened here. The project had just started. In fact, it hadn't started. There was just planning phase. There was God was making it possible to start, basically. And one little man was going across the earth to this other nation, and he was going to try and start it. And he had a lot of wood, and he had himself. But there were enemies who stood up. You know, when you do a project for God that you do only for His name, not as a Pharisee to be seen of man, when you do a project for God that God is in and God wants to bless, I can guarantee you at some stage, especially if it's not a one-day project, that there are enemies who are going to stand up because Satan knows about it and Satan's angry. And Satan doesn't want one truth to come to one soul out there to change one person's mind in his view towards God or to save a soul or to change a heart. And there were two people, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Did I pronounce it right? And they, we read, they didn't do anything yet, but we read that his enemies heard and they were angry. So now we've got Nehemiah and we've got the king that helped him a bit and we've got this enemy, Satan's army. And these people were not just individuals, they had many servants. They were rich, they were powerful, and they were anti-God and they were not Jews. The people of God at that stage. Now we read something interesting. Nehemiah planned. He did not go and say, hey Jews, everybody's living around Jerusalem and everywhere, come together and we're going to build the walls. The first thing he did, and I think this is so practical, is he went to the walls in the middle of the night and he examined the damage. You know, you read many stories in the old days of complaints from soldiers because their generals treated them like pawns. But we're not generals on the ground who knew what was going on, who knew the problems, who knew the terrain. They just sent people places on a map like little pawns and said, you go there, you go there, you go there. And they didn't know what was going on. And soldiers died unnecessarily because it wasn't a general on the ground. I find many people like that. When they do a project for God, they don't believe in finding out what's happening beforehand. They don't believe in finding out the real problems. And how people think that they're going to witness to or anything like that. Have you ever heard of someone deciding from South Africa who's never met an Amish person? He wants to reach out to the Amish. So here's a wonderful idea. I'm not gonna find out how Amish people think. I'm not gonna find out what Amish people do. I'm just gonna take this name that I've read of in a book called Amish and I'm gonna pray to God and say, God, can you give me wisdom, please? And tell me what to do. Oh, I've got a wonderful idea. I'm going to make a website for the Amish. And so he spends hours and hours and hours and hours and makes tracks for the Amish and even gets pictures. And then he shows it to someone and says, anybody else want to get involved in my project? And somebody one day says to him, but did you know the Amish don't have internet? They don't believe in internet. At least the very strict ones. And you'd be amazed. That's a stupid example because no one would do that. But you'd be amazed how many people, though they know that's stupid, they are like that. When they do a project for God, they don't do any research because that's worldly and fleshly. We're just going to pray to God and we're going to go right in. And I was speaking to recently, I had a cup of coffee with an ex-Mormon at Utah, Salt Lake City area. And this guy had a church of about 300 people. And he'd written books for Zonophan. They say his books are the most effective books. Now, Zonophan is not a very good publisher on all their books, but his books, Mormons say, we understand ourselves when we read his books, if they ever read. We don't understand these other people writing stuff against us. Why? Because a Mormon, guess what? He doesn't think doctrinally. And most people, they have the whole groups of people who decide, we're going to go and witness to the war Mormons. So they all get in the bus, and they read up about Mormons, and they come with their Bible, and they come with all their verses and say, you believe that? We believe that. You believe that? We believe that. You believe that? We believe that. And this guy says, and I agree with him, it's totally ineffective because they don't think doctrinally. When you come at them with doctrine, they just say, I'm being persecuted, and they feel a better Mormon because that's part of being worthy. Enough to be in the temple, enough to be other places. How wonderful to be persecuted. They understand, and they were brought up to understand, especially those who were born Mormons, not just became Mormons. They understand things from experiences and stories, like the stories of the Bible. You can bring that to Mormons and show truths from that. And experiential authority, where the authorities in their church will come and say, God told me this. God told me that about you. And they work according to worthiness. They have a whole lot of different things that they have to do. And some of them they have to be accountable to day by day. Am I a good little girl? Am I a good little girl? Am I a good little girl? So one day I can be worthy enough to be in the temple. And they think according to worthiness and according to stories. And if you come to them with doctrine and say, the Bible says this and you say that, they just feel persecuted. And it's ineffective. You know, in South Africa, so many Americans come to Africa and they say, we are going to now reach out to the Africans. And they come there and they talk to them, like Ezra said yesterday about, I wasn't here, but I can see what he's doing. You know, I'm joking. He talked about this. How many of you saw that yesterday? And Ezra said, could you please draw the rest? And some of you draw this wonderful woman. Like an ice cream cone. Looks a bit American. And Ezra said, well, you see, that's the problem. Because you come to people and you tell them that you're a sinner and Jesus Christ died for you and you should accept Jesus. And you don't give them the rest of the picture of what the Bible says. And so they draw it for themselves. They add the Seventh-day Adventist. They add that you have to be keep the Sabbath and the Old Testament law. And then you have to have experiences. Or they might say that you have to fall over and speak in strange tongues and wear sunglasses. And that's what people do when they come to Africa. So many people just come to Africans and Africans do what the Bible says. Add new wine to old wineskins. They hear, oh, I'm a sinner. Okay. I must accept Jesus. Great. I just accepted Jesus. Witch doctor, can I speak to the forefathers, please? They add what you've said to their religion. And we have thousands of churches, one denomination, 3 million people, where their pastors, Christian pastors, are ex-witch doctors, and they still worship spirits. Because missionaries come over and tell them, accept Jesus. But they don't prepare. They don't plan. They're not practical, because they say that's unspiritual. And they're actually just pride. And some of them aren't saved when they go over there anyway. You know, Paul was practical. When he preached to the Jews, he started in the law. When he preached to the heathens at Athens who didn't know the Old Testament, he started at creation. He preached differently 3 times within about 2 chapters to 3 different audiences because he was dealing with different types of crowds. And when you reach out to people, you have a project for God, you have to realize the Amish do not have internet, and different types of people have different lives keeping them from salvation and from understanding and accepting your message. And you got a plan. Plan on the ground. Well, he came there, and guess what? Nehemiah came, and the Jews were excited. We read this in chapter 2, verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem hath... This is after planning, going around the city and seeing where the what had to be done. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that there be no more, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for this good work. Now I'd like to ask one little question. He came there, he didn't bring many people with him, by the way. Very few. He came there and he found Jews living in this city, and they were not building the walls. And yet as soon as he came there, they were excited. Why were they excited? Well, there's three main reasons. Number one, well, if the king has given permission, then we're not going to get into trouble. That's an obvious one. But number two, yeah, came a leader and material. They lacked before that two things. Materials to build, wood to build, and they lacked leadership. You know what's very sad? Chickens without heads. They call themselves Christians. And I'm not being horrible, but you know, so many churches, you come there and they've been there like 10 years, and some of them are really saved for 10 years, and they haven't done anything for God, because until someone stands up and gives us an idea, we're just going to sit here and wait. Okay, chickens run around in circles, don't they? It's the end time syndrome. But wonderful thing is, faith is contagious. And as this man stood up and he talked about what they could do to build up these walls, these guys thought, yo, we can do it, we can do it. And they got excited. And they thought, we're going to get involved with this. And they started to say, we are going to build this wall. Oh, man. I'm going to read this. Many people are stuck looking at life. And while they're stuck looking at life, they are not attempting to do things for God worthy of who He is for His kingdom. And I remember an old guy, he's dead now. He was my dad's principal at Bible College, Mr. Peckham. And one thing I loved about that old guy, till the day of his death almost, he always looked at a million projects. Okay, a visionary is like that. You need visionaries in life, and you need workaholics, and you need workaholics to have more, not workaholics, people who work to have more vision, and visionaries to do more work. But this guy, he could work hard, and he was a visionary. And he used to see a whole lot of doors, and he used to take the best ones, wherever he could find them, and think, in his mind, he used to think of, how can I reach this country? And every door that he could find, not just to preach, but ingenious ideas, he used to go out and try to set up projects to reach people. That later it was reaching across South Africa and affecting people, that lives were changed and souls were saved through his projects. Now there's a sad thing and there's a happy thing about his projects. The moment he died or when he left South Africa, the projects died. And some people might say, well then it was not a success. But then you don't understand what projects are about. Because though the projects died, there are people in heaven today because of those projects. And that's what projects are about. You might have a project that lasts 5 years. You might have a project that lasts 10 years and it gets utterly destroyed by Satan. But in that time, there's a possibility that either God just gets glorified through it the way you do it, or souls get saved, or lives get changed. And so it's worth it to the glory of God, not to your glory. But now the enemy was angry. They were angry when they heard someone had come. But now they got more angry because this someone who had come and actually got the Jews that they were excited about building walls. And so the enemy came to discourage with words. And they talked to them rebelling against the king. And I can guarantee you when you do a project for God, people will come with words to discourage you. I remember, I'm not the main person involved with this, but some people would say yes, that we started many years back when I didn't know the difference between Google and between, what's that other thing? I'm sorry, of course, Internet Explorer. I didn't know the difference between that. I phoned someone about 8 years back, and I said, what's Google? I decided to start praying about doing a mega church, not church, a mega website with many different Christian media on it that was conservative, that didn't have tongues and legalism like many of the other sites in between the good sermons. And so I got, I think Aaron was involved and a whole lot of different people were involved by God's grace. And I couldn't believe at the beginning when I started to just experiment with websites. The first little website we made, someone went and spoke to an entire mission board and said to them, Roy's got a website. And I just want to tell you, it's a rubbish website. It's pathetic. And you know, when someone hears that, it's not very nice. You're trying something for God, and a very godly person that you always looked up to says, hi guys. I just want to tell you, Roy's got a website. It's pathetic. And this is basically what happens. That's all that words can do. It can discourage you. It cannot hit you on the head. You know, the only words that can hurt you is if someone throws you with a dictionary. Unless you let them hurt you. And what did Nehemiah do? He answered with words. Good guy. Sometimes it's good just to keep quiet. Because they don't know what they're talking about. The God of heaven, he said, he will prosper us, therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. And then he rebuked these guys. He said, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You know what he said? The God of heaven will prosper us. Though he was practical, at every step of the way he was practical, every step of the way he prayed, and every step of the way he kept himself to the word of God. You'll see that later when they read the scriptures and obeyed it. And every step of the way, he recognized God as the person who was going to make this project a success or do anything with it. Now we get to chapter 3. Now chapter 3, I'm not going to look at much. I just want to look at three interesting things. The background of chapter 3, this is not one of the three interesting things, but the background to chapter 3 is that a whole lot of different families which were named were working on different parts of this wall around Jerusalem. And actually it's not only three interesting, I think I wrote that down before I got to how many there really were, but who were the people who worked on these walls? Number one, there were priests. Isn't that encouraging? The priests were not just saying, listen, I'm only called to do sacrifices. I'm not going to walk on the wall of Jerusalem. It's so encouraging to me. I know that many godly people do not have time. They're so studying the Bible and doing many other things. I understand that they can't wash the dishes all the time or whatever. But I've met godly people who, when I went to them, they're great preachers. And I sat down with them for coffee and I told them of some of the projects I'm involved in, that I'm a little guy. These godly men who preach across the world, they've sat down with me and said, Roy, I can't do much time-wise, but can I get involved in a little way with your project? And I suddenly look up at this big guy and I say, he's not big like an American, but wow, that is so encouraging. So encouraging. But you know what's even more encouraging here? The daughters worked. Of one of the families, it actually writes there that the daughters were working. I mean, when you do projects for God, we've got a mentality today that either you're on the side of women's lib or you should do nothing. If you're a woman. If you're a woman, either you're going to be the head of a business and reject your wife and be the boss of the family, or you're going to sit there and submit all the time and do nothing. Of course you should submit to your husband. Jerusalem? She does. But you can be involved in projects for God. The nobles worked, except the Tekoiites. I don't know how you pronounce that. They didn't put their neck to the labor, it says. That's very sad. Well, it's precious that the nobles worked, but the one family, the nobles didn't put their neck to the work of God. Isn't it sad that for the rest of time, that's written there, you didn't full-heartedly get involved with something for God? It doesn't have to be my project. It doesn't have to be someone else's project. It's just that you didn't get involved with something when you could. And then this is interesting. Not only the priests and the daughters and the nobles worked, and of course normal men, the merchants and the goldsmiths gave gifts for the work. Look at this army of God. Priests, nobles, normal men and women, merchants and goldsmiths. What a mixed army. Working, getting together, doing what each could in their capacity to get something done for God. Now, of this group, there were ordinary people. There were girls. There were normal men. There were servants. And they were wanting to build this wall for God's glory. And they were getting somewhere. But now the enemies come again. The enemy, you know, sometimes I went through life and I thought to myself, everything is going right. Have you ever been through that time? You know, you got a project, you got something. It's just everybody's excited. You read here that the people put their, a little bit later, that they were basically very involved in the work. The people had a will to work, is the words. But there's times in my life where I've been going through a time and I think that nothing's going to go wrong. And the next thing, something just hits. And then another thing just hits. And the next thing just boofed. I remember with those websites, it was once one of them was hacked and it was destroyed. Now, those websites, by the way, we faced people who said we wouldn't have enough money. There's people who said we wouldn't have enough time. There's people who said it was rubbish. And yet God has allowed a little group of people who honestly started off, at least me, not knowing what Google was, 7-8 years back, to build two websites. One of them is the biggest website in the Afrikaans language in the world. And together they have over 14,000 Christian media items. And one gay has been saved through the site. Many different people have been radically saved through those sites, that we know them, that they're living for God now. And you know, what did it start with? It started off with discouragement. This is a rubbish site from a Christian. But here they came. The enemy came again. And what did they do? They tried words again. Nehemiah 4 verse 1 to 3. We're not going to read it for time wise. They came and they discouraged with words. But here's a principle. Do you know that discouragement can be encouragement? Because if you're not being discouraged, then Satan doesn't care. Is a way you could look at it. If Satan's angry, then you could say, no, I don't tempt God. I say this under the blood of Jesus Christ. I do not want Satan to send more on me than what I face in life. No one should. God's going to allow what he knows is best for us in life. But when, D.L. Moody was walking down the street. I don't know the exact story, but he was walking down the street and he was feeling down. His head was going down as he thought, well, everybody likes me. And something's wrong. I can't be that spiritual. And then suddenly someone on the other side of the street said to him, Mr. Moody, I hate your sermons and this and that and whatever. And Mr. Moody threw his hat in the air. If I remember the story right, that's the sort of thing that I would think he would do. And he said, Hallelujah, the devil still hates me. And he was happy again because he got discouraged. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, the first thing he did is he prayed again. He prayed throughout, and especially when circumstances demanded it. And then we read these words that I said earlier. Oh, blessed God that you could get a group of people like this. The people had a mind to work. Open up your Bibles. Nehemiah 4 verse 6. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. You know, Time magazine, I don't believe in reading that, but I saw on the cover once when I opened it up this year, they were saying about the generation we live in and the traits of different generations, how certain generations were much more hardworking, and how this present generation that we were living in today is extremely self-centered and lazy. It's all about getting things quick and not putting an effort in. And society produces on a mass a certain type of people. Families, can discipline their kids and help that they're not totally like society. God changes your heart. That helps a lot. But ultimately, we must be very careful not to allow what society is at a time to dictate what we are to God in any way. Whether it's in morals or whether it's in our laziness towards God when it comes to projects for Him. Matthew 9, verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. You know, I remember the time when most people in South Africa didn't have internet. And I have internet. I love internet. We're talking about websites. But most people in South Africa didn't have television. Most people in South Africa got spanked out of the window if they disrespected their parents. I'm talking about among the European population mostly. And boy, they could work much harder than the young people do today. I once stood in front of a whole group of people who call themselves Christians, Christian leaders, at schools in South Africa. And I said to these kids, listen, these are teenagers, they're girls. Well, one day when you get married, you should wash the dishes for your husband. They laughed their heads off. They couldn't believe that someone had said something as stupid as that. That is what is growing up around us. And it rubs off on good guys. Trust me, it rubs off. Society rubs off on you. There's no way it won't. Unless you're very, very careful. You know, I remember then there was times when if you wanted to do a project for God, or even a little thing for God, you got a whole sum out of a group of young people, you get one or two or three or four in a church that really wanted to get involved, that wanted to do something for God if it was a good idea. In the last 10 years, 15 years, even in America, there's been a radical change that group almost no longer exists that are unmarried today. And that's a fact. Church by church by church. They do exist, but they're becoming a very rare breed of American dog. But now we see the enemy got angry. These people had a will to work, and the enemy was getting more angry. And he saw things were starting to happen, and those walls were starting to build, and this project was getting a bit further than it should have got with me coming. And they didn't just bring words. They now bring force. Nehemiah 4, verse 7 to 8. They threaten physical harassment. And you know what is very interesting? Like, you know, come with swords and everything to hurt you. God did not zap the enemy. This was God's project more than Nehemiah's project. But God did not zap the enemy and say, listen, they need to work on the wall. And you need to keep quiet. Kapoof. God could have done that. But God didn't. God expects us to be practical in life. And guess what? Though God was protecting him, they had to make precautions. At this stage, we see the first true signs in chapter 4, verse 10 to 12, that Nehemiah, or the people, the Jews, might have started to get fearful and started to be slightly discouraged. There's something that we have to realize. In wartime, the dangers are real. So you better set up a real guard. When you're doing a project for God, or in your personal life, even when it's not projects, trust me, this America's not at war. I mean, they might send people over there, but you might not be in the middle of a war. But you are in the middle of a war spiritually. And whether it's projects or your personal life, you better set up a real guard, because there's real things that can go wrong in every way. I think of myself when it comes to projects. So often it's destroyed because the leadership gets too many people too soon, and they don't. That sounds good, you know, share leadership, but it becomes very people fight. Some people want worldliness, and so many other things can destroy a project. There can be bad planning. That's not from the outside. The devil can sow disunity. I mean, with websites there can be technical failures, hackers, bankruptcy, if you don't know what you're doing. I mean, when it comes to the finances, you can plan too big and ruin yourself for the rest of your life doing a project for God. I've seen people do that. They started a school in South Africa. They bought the school and they went bankrupt and they didn't know what to do. Because they didn't plan right. So what did Nehemiah do when they discouraged? Not just with words, but they came with swords. Well, the first thing is he armed them. He gave them nice little swords. Now, I didn't walk around with a gun. But spiritually, that's important. We should put things in place to arm ourselves against that which can go wrong. And then he encouraged them. Good man. Let's read together Nehemiah 4, verse 14. It says these words. And I looked, and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember, I'm a very good ruler. I make good plans. No, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Remember who God is when you get discouraged. And then you'll be less discouraged. But you know what's wonderful? We see later in the book the enemy was discouraged. But after all this discouragement that the enemy was trying to do, there came a point where the enemy himself started to get slightly discouraged. And later on very discouraged. Isn't that encouraging? And it might be that Satan and his army gets discouraged when trying to discourage us. Nehemiah 4 verse 15, it says that it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and that God had wrought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the war, everyone unto his work. Just before this we read that half of them were working and half of them were standing there ready with their swords and spears and everything else for if the enemy came in. But after this, we read something very interesting. We read that all of them, when they worked with one hand. You know, if I came to the point, I'm a human, and you came to a point in doing a project for God that you thought God inspired in your heart to do for Him, and you come to the point where it's so hard to work for God, there's so many enemies, there's so many things going wrong, that you feel like you've only got one hand while you're working. Satan at that time often comes and he says, hey, wait a minute. Did God inspire you to do this, or was it your own flesh? There are people who said if everything just doesn't fall in place, and everything just works perfectly, and there's never hackers, and there's never this, and there's never that, and you can have a time off work, and you can do what you want. Then it wasn't God. But I can tell you this time in doing projects for God where you feel like you've only got one hand. And the answer, what must you do? Carry on. In spite of words and circumstances, words from discouragement, circumstances around them, they saw in verse 20 that God was with them. We read these words in 4 verse 20. In that place, therefore, you saw sound the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. This is talking about practical, what to do if somebody attacks. And they'll all get together in one place to fight. And then they say these words, our God shall fight for us. They realize, in spite of being able to work with one hand, that didn't mean God wasn't with them. God's both hands were free to help them. Now we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, they had problems with the project team. It wasn't just now people coming from the outside to discourage concerning this project. It was people on the inside. And when you have a project for God and you've got a whole lot of good Christians together, you're going to find out later they're not saints yet. They're not angels. I'm sure I've been a bad project member once, sometimes, in some way. But some people say, you know, if we've got a team together and some of the team start to do nasty things to each other, let's give up. It wasn't God. God didn't intend us to do this project. I'd like to ask them a question. Have any of your project members sold each other as slaves? No. Well, then don't give up. Nehemiah didn't. They sold each other as slaves. That's how bad the people were that were working for Nehemiah. They sold each other as slaves. So don't complain. Anybody ever been in a church where there's been problems? And you might have a core group of people who can do things for God, but they feel like giving up because there's so much problems around them. God can't bless my church. Have any of them? Of course it's good to have unity, but those in the church who want to follow God, though there are problems, who get together and do something for God, they don't have to say God's not going to bless us until everybody in the church is on the same spiritual level as us. We will go forward, and we will do things for God, though the others sell each other as slaves. Another thing we read in Nehemiah, we see in verse 1 to 5 very clearly, is it was very hard financial times. Now, I don't know about you, but across the world, people everywhere are saying, you know, we can't afford things anymore. Things are bad. It's getting worse. It's getting bad. It's going to get very bad next year. And the year after, it's going to get even worse. And nobody sees any light. And the American debt is $16 trillion paperback green dollars. You know what I love is I went to a convention center, a large convention center in South Africa where hundreds of camps have been held over the last 70 years. 70, 80 years. And I asked them, when did they build this campground? Probably the best campground, one of the best campgrounds in South Africa. Oh, in the middle of the Great Depression. God was so working in hearts, they got together and God allowed them to do it. But now, there was leadership needed concerning the slavery. Nehemiah stood up, he told them they were wrong for the things that they were doing, and he gave them details of what to correct and how. Sometimes you do need leadership. That leadership might be rejected, but you need leadership. Now we get to chapter 6. In chapter 6, the walls were finished. Isn't that wonderful? That with all the discouragement, all the people trying to kill them at times, the walls got finished. Though they only had one hand to work with at times, like you might feel when you're doing your part-time or work for God, the walls were finished, but the doors were not. And now, the enemy was angry. And the enemy was increased. This enemy was increased. There used to be Sambalat and Tobiah and so on, but now a guy called Geshem the Arabian arrives on the scene and they've got reinforcements. And I can tell you, when the enemy is feeling a bit down, but he gets someone extra to come in with his mighty powerful servants and all his money, and now he comes and he tries to come against you, then he's feeling good and he's going to have a good go at you. But the enemy had tried words and that didn't work. The enemy had tried force and that didn't work. So now the enemy... And Satan will come from every angle. You cannot believe what angles he can come from. He's so clever. And he tried deceit. And he basically invited Nehemiah to come down to see him. And they were going to probably kill him or something. Because they knew if they got the leader, everybody else would probably just stop. That happened to William Tyndale. A person in the name of a Christian came to him, deceived him, and he died. And he was involved in a very big project, getting Bibles to England in English. And then the enemy said that they heard Nehemiah was going to make someone a king. And that's very bad. Because if that came back to the king of Persia, then he would send his armies and he would destroy them. And what did they do? They called out to God. They called out to God and prayed. They were afraid. There's verses that implies that they were afraid. They came to the point where they were afraid. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, we read that not only was there people coming from the outside, non-Christians, there was a person, who came, a Jew, a priest, who came and said, there's something going to happen to you, people are going to come and try to kill you, go and hide in the temple. Go and hide in the temple. And you know why they said that? Because just like Nehemiah's faith was contagious when he first came, and he said, we can do this for God. So if he was fearful, it was contagious, and it would come among the people. And they knew that. They said they wanted it, in verse 13, to use it as a matter of evil report, to talk against him, to say he was afraid. And then the people would be afraid. Now, I'd just like to encourage you concerning something. It's hard being a leader. I'm not a big leader or anything. But I can tell you, I've talked to many leaders of churches, and in any capacity, it's hard being a leader. Leaders make mistakes. You're going to look at leaders sometimes, and you're going to find things that you don't like in them. And some leaders look very strong. And they are looking to God for grace to be strong, to keep a church or to keep a movement or keep a project together. But when you look at a leader and you see him making mistakes, whether it's in his sermons or in his attitude or it's in any other way, because Satan's going to tell you stuff, I want to ask you something. Before you rebuke him, encourage him. Take time to encourage that leader because he's going through things I can guarantee you that you don't know about. Do you do that? Is that a very serious thing in your life when a leader, you don't agree with them or something, that you remember that the good he's done in life and that you go to that person and that you try to encourage them because they need. You know what's hard about being a leader? When you fear, people fear. So if you go to people and say, you know, I'm fearing, you can't get counsel from that person easily. More easily, you'll make him fear and make the people fear. And so he has to keep so many things in his heart that he can't tell you because he's the leader. And the leader has to be strong. But verse 15, we read these words, the walls were finished. The walls were finished. And now we read, and I like this, sorry to say it, I like it, the enemy was discouraged. We're going to read that in verse 16. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, listen to these words, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Lovely when a project gets to that level, where people look at it and say that we've discouraged, that we've said whatever. We have to admit, it was God that did this, because you couldn't have done it yourself. The enemy recognized God was in it. All the way through, Nehemiah recognized. But there came a time when the enemy, when the world started to say, this was wrought of God. Now we go to chapter 7. And we get into the end of the sermon. I'm not going to go all the way to chapter 13, don't worry. But in 7 verse 1, we read that the doors were finished. So yeah, we have the city, and the project is actually getting somewhere. It's coming to the stage where there's this wall, and it's finished. And the doors are finished. But there's still a lot of problems. I'd like to read a few to you that come through the next 6 or so chapters. The nobles, there were many of the nobles that were sworn to Tobiah, to the enemy. So while he was there being the leader, a lot of the people that were in charge of the people who were working in the war, they were sworn to the enemy. Imagine working with that. The priests were not all provable as being Jews by their genealogy, and he had to chuck a few out. One of the grandsons of the high priest had married a wrong lady from one of the nations they went to lie to. And then he went back. He was called back. He couldn't even stay after that too long. He went back and he went to the king and he started giving him, wine again. And then he asked him for leave and he came back. And you know, if you've done a lot of effort into a project, you want to come back and see the people that are involved are following God and they're doing the right thing. And guess what he found? That one of the priests, the keepers of the chamber of the house of God, had taken that chamber that was meant for the freewill offering of the people of God to the Levites and so on, emptied it out, put a nice little bed out, and while he was gone, Tobiah, that discourager, that person against the work of God, he said, come, you can be right here and you can have a nice little home in God's house. And Nehemiah had to come back to this. Can you see that there's a lot of potential after you've even got a project going to be discouraged? But Nehemiah took thing by thing and dealt with it individually as best he could. And eventually at the end it was getting much better. But there's something you have to understand. Even when you built the walls, heaven is still coming. No matter how far your project gets or the things you're doing for God gets, you're still living in a world where it could be destroyed. Not the fruit. Not the souls that were saved. Not the lies that were changing people's hearts so much that are now in heaven. But the actual project can be destroyed at any time or be hurt in many different ways. You never reach a point where you've reached heaven with your project. But your project might have eternal value already. Now I'd like to look at the positives because those are the negatives. Number one, the good things. Many people repented. It wasn't everybody who was like this. It wasn't all the nobles who was like this and all the people. Through this project, many people got heart. And shall we say, got encouraged to do that which was right. Many of people, when they saw the walls of Jerusalem being built so wonderfully by God, not only the enemy recognized it was God, they recognized it was God. And when Ezra the scribe read the law, they repented of the sins which they were doing, many of them. Isn't it wonderful? We're living in a war, but God has quite a few victories when it comes to these things. They made a covenant, many of them, with God to do that which was right. And there came a time when the project was at such a level, this building of the walls, that it came time, even though they knew that things could go wrong in the future, even though they knew that many things could go wrong in the future, they realized that this project is at a level. We've asked God, we've thanked God all the way through, but we're going to hold a special dedication service. And they got the princes, and they put all the people into two different groups, and they got up on the walls, and they thanked God. That dedication wasn't saying, God, we give this to you. It was, God, we give it to you. We've already given it to you. But we thank you for what you have done. We used our one hand. But if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't have that hand. Every last bit of drop of glory to God. You know, different times in history, there are different projects that God wants to be done. And wants to inspire people to get involved in. In the old time, there was the printing press. Before the printing press, they had to, you know, do the write out Bible scribes. But when the printing press came along, there was projects that people set out to print Bibles and to get them into lands where they weren't allowed in that language. And God used that mightily. In the time we're living in, if you're not Amish, there are websites. There are so many different things you can do for God. It's endless. Very good ideas, not just stupid ideas. You know, John Wesley would have loved to live in the day which we live. I'm sure he would have a website, johnwesley.com. Be a Methodist or else.org. But I'd like to look to end off with at the life of William Carey. And if you look at William Carey, there's so many things you can learn about him about doing projects. He, in the time that he was in, he had to motivate people to go to this India when most people said, we shouldn't go there. Because God, if God intended them to be saved, then he could save them without you and without us. And he went there in circumstances totally different to what missionaries nowadays go there. We can get McDonald's, lamb burgers. They don't have hamburgers. Because cows are supposedly holy, except that they shoot the cows in the night. No one knows where the cow's gone, and then you have lamb. But cows are holy. I don't know why. When I went to India, I couldn't believe that they thought cows were holy because they let them eat out of a rubbish dump. They just don't kill them. They're not very logical. But this man went there and he had many things he wanted to accomplish for God. And he saw that he needed a printing press to accomplish getting the Bible going. He saw that he needed to make relationships, be practical, get relationship with non-Christian authorities to work with them to get certain bad things like the killing of a woman when their husbands died abolished. He didn't compromise what he believed, but he had to work with people who were out there. We're of the world, but we're not... we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so he realized he had to be practical. And how many things did he do? There was universities started through him. There was a Bible translated through him. When they printed that Bible, people started to get saved. Mostly before that, almost nobody got saved. But when the Bible was printed, people got started getting saved because they read right through the Bible. They didn't just have this little thing, you know, Jesus died for you and you must get saved and you're a sinner. They saw the whole picture and people started to get saved through the Bible. But he was practical. Many times he was discouraged. You cannot believe what came against him. He had Job's wife in three stages. And then he had a good second wife. Well, his first wife went off ahead, I suppose. But even when it came to getting together, how he would get his printing press, you know what he did? He realized, Indians are not spiritual. They're not going to back me. You know what he did? He went to a newspaper And he advertised in the newspaper and says, does any businessman want to get involved with me when it comes to a printing press? And guess what he did? Well, he got a printing press because the businessman got hold of him and he got that printing press. And what's wonderful about that, God didn't say, you are being so unspiritual, you are being so un-George Muller-like, you are being so evil that you were actually practical. He took those Bibles and he saved people through it. Amen. And when I end off with this, I'd like to end off with just a thought. Number one, are you living in the end time syndrome where you don't see the greatness of God, but you just see that everything is going to happen according to Revelation, therefore we cannot do great things for God to reach out to this world? Number two, are you satisfied because of society's influence on you and being lazy for God when you could be doing things for God? And number three, as the discouragements come, and as things come, which discouragements from Satan, do you believe Satan that because you work it with one hand, that it wasn't God that inspired you to do that project? And lastly, are you willing to be practical? Or are you so spiritual that you're proud? And with that, I want to leave it on a good note. I don't want to just say, everybody, yeah, and many of you are involved in wonderful things for God, I'm sure. I don't want to make it sound like I'm saying everybody here is terrifying people. I'm way more terrifying than anybody sitting here, I'm sure. But this sermon wasn't meant to be a rebuke, although it does rebuke certain aspects of our lives. It was meant to be an encouragement. Go out. And to this God who said, seek ye my face, seek his face. Open your mouth wide that he might fill it. Get ideas for God. If they fail, well, try again. Throw your net on the other side. Learn from your mistakes and the projects that don't work. And try out things for God. And be willing to work, not just pray. And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. Father, I'd just like to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the fact that you didn't choose angels to go around the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You didn't choose angels to stand up against the lies that are in the churches and the compromise. You chose fishermen. You chose women to build those walls. You chose men and women of every class, from poor to rich, to do things for thee, to be involved in projects for the truth to go out. And ultimately in our everyday life, to be a light bearer to others, whether we're in work, whether we're washing the dishes, whether it's in our family, whatever we do, in the little things in life, you chose us to be the light and our representatives on earth. And also when it comes to bigger things like projects, you chose us to do them. And I want to thank you for that, dear Father. And I want to ask you for every single person sitting here that you will not just let this sermon be another sermon which they hear that inspires them to think there could be something that could be done for God, but that they'll realize there is something that can be done for God, and that they'll pray to God, give Him the glory, always rest in Him, always look to Him for strength and provision, but then go about being practical and setting out, planning, seeing where the need is, and that they will do something for God greater than the little humans they are, because they're resting in a great God who can do greater things than they are. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. My dear Lord and Savior. Amen.